Peter's first epistle. Even as far as we've got at the end of chapter 2, with any kind of care, without becoming conscious that there's a fundamental emphasis throughout the epistle, from beginning to end, on the cross of Christ. It wouldn't be very misleading to say that the epistle is shot through and through with the message of Christ crucified. Now, this is all the more impressive when we remember that during our Lord's earthly ministry, Peter repeatedly balked at the message of the cross and at the necessity of taking up the cross, cross-bearing. Again and again, we see him in the gospel record reacting very markedly to our Lord's teaching about the death he had come to die. At Caesarea Philippi, and we've mentioned this before, after the wonderful confession that Peter made when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," which evoked from Jesus the retort, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And then almost in the next breath, when Jesus began after that point to teach that the Son of Man must suffer, Peter began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from thee, O Lord." And he earned that scathing and terrible rebuke, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that are of man." What a terrible rebuke, after being called blessed and being told that flesh and blood had not revealed the secret of Christ's Messiahship to him, but that the Spirit of God had. And the next minute he was under the influence of the devil. That's a very sobering thought, isn't it? Peter didn't like even the mention of the cross or cross-bearing. And of course it was this that led to his downfall in the tragic denial of Jesus in the judgment hall. It was predictable. It was inevitable. But he surely learned the hard way that the cross was everything in the life of the believer. The object of the believer's faith, the principle of the believer's life, and the source of the believer's joy. Now we're going to look at some of the things that Peter learned about that blessed cross and the death that Jesus died on it in our study tonight. What we come face to face with in the New Testament is the fact that the death of Christ was something that gripped all the apostles alike with tremendous force, and that it revealed itself as the biggest, profoundest thing in all their experience. And what strikes us so forcibly is the tremendous vitality and many-sidedness of their understanding of the cross. One is only to think, for example, of the great words that the apostles used: reconciliation, justification, propitiation, ransom, obedience, to realize the wealth of meaning that they found in it. Words used and understood, moreover, by men who are not professional theologians, but ordinary folk like ourselves. Another preliminary thing that I want to put before you is this: the death of Christ in itself, as we've often pointed out, does not constitute a gospel. Our forefathers among the theologians used to speak of the finished work of Christ. And by this they meant not only his death on the cross, but his whole experience as the Son of God. His birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And never the one without the other. And so we must really understand and assume all the other aspects of Christ's redeeming work when you speak of the cross. Paul puts it very succinctly, as we've often pointed out, in Romans 8:34. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, that's the substance of the apostolic gospel. Now, having said that, let's look at Peter's references to the cross in this part of his epistle. Verse 21 of chapter 2, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. And the verse in chapter 3, verse 18, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now, you'll see from these three references, not to mention any others, that Peter is very accurately echoing our Lord's own teaching about the cross. In his twofold reference, first to his own death and its meaning, and secondly, to his disciples' participation in that death, in union with him, with all that that implies for the Christian life. Now we're going to look at that twofold subject tonight. It's important to notice, first of all, the context of Peter's words here. They lead in from, and they occur in a passage dealing with the theme of submission. And we can hardly doubt that what Peter has in view is our Lord's submission to the divine will for his life. Christ submitted to that will totally and unreservedly. He was, as Paul puts it in the famous passage in Philippians, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that, in fact, seems to be the force of Peter's own words in chapter 2, verse 20. If, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Christ's submission, even to the death of the cross, was so acceptable to God that God highly exalted him and gave him a name which was above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And it's very significant also that although in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again, when he suffered he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Clearly, it is our Lord's life and ministry that is in Peter's view. And yet, the extraordinary thing and the impressive thing is that in describing that life and ministry, Peter quotes exclusively from Isaiah chapter 53. And we could hardly find a more striking evidence that the New Testament writers invariably linked Christ's life and death as belonging together in the atoning work he accomplished for our salvation. Look back to Isaiah chapter 53, and you'll see the similarities here. In verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Isaiah 53, verse 9, says, he made his grave with his wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. In verse 23, who when he was reviled not again, when he suffered he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Look at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Look at verse 24 in Peter. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And look at verse 12 of chapter 53 in Isaiah. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And in verse 5 of chapter 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace were on him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's perfectly obvious that Peter has the picture of the suffering Messiah in Isaiah 53 prominent in his mind as he wrote these words. Now, let me briefly indicate the line of Peter's teaching in these two passages before filling it out in greater detail. There is the wonderful statement in chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And that's paralleled by the equally wonderful one in 3:18 about Christ's suffering, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, we'll turn to all the profound implications and meaning of these central statements presently. But notice, in the second part of chapter 2, verse 24, Peter says that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. Now, do you see the implications of that? It speaks of the power of the cross to make bad men good. And of the way in which it does this. It does to the death, the rule and reign of sin in our lives. The death of Christ introduces a death into our experience. Now, the word that Peter uses here for being dead unto sins is not the same word as Paul uses in Romans 6. Here, it is a word meaning to be away or to be removed from. And we could very legitimately translate that we, being removed from sin and from the realm of sin, might live unto righteousness. And it implies something like being away from home when sin knocks at our door, so that there's no reply given to it. And therefore sin does not gain an entrance into our lives. And that, of course, opens up our whole doctrine of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And that's something that we'll have to be dealing with in greater detail later. And you should note also the implication of Peter's words, "Ye are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." That is to say, we are brought back into fellowship with God. This is the end product of the impact of the doctrine of the cross in our lives, into our true destiny, by which we enter into fellowship with God. Precious and glorious reality, and the distinctive hallmark of real Christian experience. Now, let's look in some detail at these two statements. 2:24, who his own self bore our sins in his own body, the tree, and in 3:18, Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And the first thing we need to note in these two references is something that underlines and reveals the predicament, the human predicament, for which the death of Christ is the alone remedy. Ye were as sheep going astray. but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of his souls. Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, the same idea is expressed in both instances, being brought back to God through the death that Jesus died. And it's not too much to say that this touches the question of all questions for mankind, the fundamental question of human existence, that of man's relationship to God, his standing with God. This is the ultimate human problem. This is what the reformers saw with crystal clarity in the 16th century. And it was this, and the proclamation of Christ as the answer to this, that set the whole of Europe ablaze. This is the basic, ultimate human problem. Deep down, this is our tremendous question. And it is any man's ultimate question, the question which, whether we realize it or not, our lives have always been asking and always trying to find an answer. And the tragic dilemma of this question is this, and it's implied and presupposed in what Peter says. Sin, this awful, gloomy, deadly, omnipresent reality in man's experience, that which ought not to be and ought never to have been, sin has separated God and cut us off from the only true ground of life. And the question is, how to get back? Now, let me first of all speak to this fact of man's separation from God. For of course its manifestations are many and varied, and are on all sorts of different levels. The wonderfully profound and penetrating story of the fall in the Garden of Eden bears witness to this tragedy in human experience. Man is cast out of the garden and separated from God. So here is this forlorn, lonely figure outside the garden. He's a timeless figure, and utterly contemporary also. He is ancient man. He is modern man. He is all men, cut off from God. And because he's cut off from God, with no human means of getting back to him, certain things follow. One, he is cut off from meaning and purpose in life. For all real meaning lies in God and with God. And to be cut off from God means to encounter the awful, terrifying meaninglessness and purposelessness of life, which we see all around us and which appears in all sorts of different levels, from the existentialist philosopher to the hippie and the dropout. If you read in some of the contemporary literature of the time, you'll see that it speaks of, and I quote, the implacable absurdity of the universe, and of the idea of total uncertainty, and the sense of being locked up in that situation without any hope of remedy. And that's the alternative to the Christian life and the Christian view of life. And it's the logical outcome of man's alienation from God. Alienation from meaning too. And this contemporary philosophy proclaims the sickness of man's soul and his urgent need. And what is evident in philosophy, for those who have eyes to see, is just as evident in the dropout scene, in its utter aimlessness of life, and the tragic seeking of a way out in drugs, with all the attendant horrors of that hopelessness. For me, the most terrible thing about this tragedy of a bonnie lassie, 18 years old, on her birthday, taking one tablet of ecstasy and losing consciousness, and after several days on a ventilator, she died. That's a terrible thing. But far more terrible to me in what it implies is what has been said by youngsters who attend raves, who were asked what the reaction to all this was. And one said, it doesn't mean a thing to me. And they have no intention of stopping going to raves, and still less intention of stopping taking drugs. Now that sent a chill to my soul. In spite of the moving appeal by this lassie's parents, grieving and broken-hearted as they were, that young folk would take heed. They say, oh no, no, no. What does that say about life today? That's even more terrible. They're dead while they live. Two, man in his sin is cut off from life itself in its true meaning, and indeed from what we think ought to be its true meaning. For men, young and old alike, think that life ought to give us more than it has given. And in the more thoughtful moments, they pine. I remember once at a student mission at St. Andrews, asking a very handsome young debonair student whose father was in the diplomatic service and who was living it up as much as he could. I said to him, tell me this, are you happy? And his eyes widened. I said, happy? Of course not. Of course not. All experience, said Tennyson long ago, is an arch where through gleams that untraveled world whose margin fades forever and forever when I move. It's always round the corner, just beyond my reach. This will give me it. And it turns to ashes. That will give me it. And it turns to ashes. And they become in the end like Matthew Arnold's heavy phrase in the poem Sohrabin Rustum. A foiled, circuitous wanderer. Life always round the corner, never a present reality, always a hope and a dream. Three, man is conscious of always being outside, never belonging, never mattering to the world or to the universe. And the paradox is that the more you think about these things, the more acute they become. How many hells a man can go through in that state, and how many secret tears of anguish and desolation he can shed to feel so desperately and irrevocably out of it. We're told that the prodigal son came to himself and came home. You see, the experience of salvation is like coming home. In our estrangement from God, we are deep down, consciously or unconsciously, homesick for the Father's house. That's what makes modern man tick. He's homesick. This is the inconsolable secret in each one of us, the homesickness of the soul. Listen to C.S. Lewis. I keep quoting him, but he's worth reading. "It so seldom seems to be a message intended for us, but rather something we have overheard. The sense that in the universe we are treated as strangers, the longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality. This is part of our inconsolable secret." That's what one could call the psychological manifestations of man's sickness, his separation from God. But there are others. There are the moral manifestations, the breakdown of life, the permissive society, the loss of the old landmarks, the encroachments on fundamental ethical positions. Once again, this man up the road has been speaking nonsense about the fact that the Bible and its morality is out of date. Fortunately, very few people listen to him. But that's his attitude. And he's just as lost as anybody. We need to find new norms for today. Not the absolutes, the moral absolutes that the fundamentalists stress so much. I wonder if he realizes the link there is between that way of thinking and the encroachments on fundamental ethical positions. Public and private morality, public and private dishonesty, the increasing divorce rates, all alike are a proclamation of man's separation from God. Ungodliness is always followed by unrighteousness. And of course, there are the spiritual manifestations. God is not in all the thoughts. No thought of God or the things of God. No concern for spiritual things. No interest in the eternal world. Men are earthbound souls. What could proclaim more loudly man's alienation from God? Now, significantly, this spiritual and moral alienation expresses itself unmistakably in these psychological and emotional manifestations that I've already described. And deep down, as I've said, this is the question that we've always been trying to answer. And it's this problem, this predicament that God answers for man in the giving of his Son to die on the cross for our sins. Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's the incomparable message of the gospel. There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And the door on which we have been knocking all our lives has been opened to welcome us in. And in there is where we belong. You see, all easy solutions of man's age-old problem make shipwreck on the rock of man's past. For God requireth that which is past. And it's this that haunts all our experience, whether we're conscious of it or not. For to have a past means to be guilty. Until guilt is dealt with, there can be no peace with God. And therefore, there is this primary need of forgiveness. Now, one of the things we soon discover when we study the message of the cross at depth is that there are very definite and different shades of meaning that attach to the various statements that the apostle makes. And we need to identify them in our thinking. And that distinction is made in some of the best evangelical hymns. We sang a moment or two ago, "There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God." Now note the distinction between an offering and a sacrifice. These two things are not the same. Although they take place in the one death that Jesus died. We also sang the hymn that Denny says is the greatest hymn in the English language. "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." And then, "Guilty, vile and helpless me, we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement can it be." But you see, these two couplets have different emphasis. If you've read any theology, and after all this time, I think it's time you did, if you haven't. If you've read any theology, you'll know that our forefathers used to speak of our Lord's atoning work in a twofold way, in terms of his active and his passive obedience. Now, lying behind this idea lies the recognition, as Professor John Murray says, that the law of God has both penal sanctions and positive demands. The law of God demands the infliction of a penalty for all failure to measure up to it. But it also requires the full discharge of its precepts. And this twofold issue is what is taken into account in the death that Jesus died. For Christ came under the curse and condemnation due to sin, on the one hand, and on the other hand, he perfectly fulfilled the law of God in all its positive requirements. Now, the first of these, the curse and condemnation for sin, is expressed in chapter 2, verse 24. "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." That's the penalty imposed by the law and its infringement. The second of these, however, in chapter 3, verse 18, "The just for the unjust." Christ suffered once for all for sins. The just for the unjust. A substitutionary atonement. But that's something different from bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. Because this illustrates the second aspect, that of offering to God what he most deserves. God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And it's this that lies at the heart of the Shorter Catechism statement about justification being an act of God's free grace, in which he pardons all our sin and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of God imputed to us, made over to us, reckoned to us, and received by grace alone. An offering and a sacrifice. The sacrifice for sin is speaking of the penalty of the broken law. The offering made for sin speaks of the perfect life that Jesus offered to God for us, the just for the unjust. And when God looks upon Jesus, he is well satisfied. And when he looks on Jesus, when we are in him, we pass muster and we are justified only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Then we come to the implications and the consequences of the death of Christ in the experience of the believer. For that death is not only the object of the believer's faith, it is also the principle and the dynamic of the believer's life. I've already referred to the implication of Peter's words in chapter 2, verse 24, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. The death of Christ introduces a death into our experience, opening up the whole doctrine of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And that's also echoed as a corollary to the other verse in chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh, has suffered in the flesh, hath ceased from sin, that he no longer shall live the rest of his life in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now, Paul deals with this whole range of doctrinal truth in a marvelous way in the central chapters of the Epistles of the Romans, which we happen to be studying at the moment in our midweek service. And the glorious indwelling of that mighty Christ within our hearts and lives effects a glorious transformation. That is how our lives are transformed and touched with something new and vital and enabling. As we read on Wednesday evening, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God has done by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemning sin in the flesh, putting it into the condemned cell, locking it up, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So you see, Peter learned the hard way. And sometimes when we are brought to an end of ourselves, as the prodigal son was, you remember? He wasted his substance on righteous living. And when he was in want, no man gave to him. And he went to feed the swine. What a come down. What a debacle. And in that place of abject misery, he came to himself. And that was the most important thing he'd ever done in his life. Because when he came to himself, he took the shortest road home. And he went in, up the road, up the drive to his father's house. And when the father saw him afar off, he ran, fell on his neck, and kissed him. And all he got out was, "Father, I've sinned." in the sight of God, and I'm no longer worthy. But he didn't get as far as that in the prepared speech. He was smothered with the welcome that God gave. And friends, that's the best bit of the story. What a welcome. I'm suddenly remembering what happened when I came home from the war after being months in hospital out in India. It was a Sunday afternoon, about 2:30. And I came without warning, because we didn't have a telephone in those days. And what a welcome I got. My father was having a nap on Sunday afternoon. He was a hard-working man and he needed it. And I went round to his bedroom and found him struggling into his clothes. And he embraced me, said, "Oh, laddie, I thought I would never see you again." And he took me in his arms. I was coming from a far country, right enough. But not like that. But the welcome was like that. And God's like that. And he's an embrace for all who will come to him. You come to yourself. You see yourself as you really are. And then you take the quickest road home. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. That's the gospel. We began our service with the words, "Great is the gospel of our glorious God." That's how great it is. Have you found it so? Shall we pray? Our gracious God, we bow in the quietness before thee, marveling at the wonder of thy grace and love, and at the welcome thou dost extend to all who will come to thee. Dear Lord, there may be those in this church tonight who have never come to thee like that, and who assuredly need to come. May this be the night when their hearts are moved to come, and to come home to stay. For Jesus' sake, amen.